Well, we've been in a journey for about a year and a half. Now, I remind you of this often because in case someone hasn't heard yet, I want everyone to know what we were doing. So we've been on a journey through the biblical narrative starting the beginning of 2023, going through the Bible, just the stories mainly. We can't cover everything in a couple of years or we'd be here forever. And we through the years, we do cover so much other ground. But this journey through the Bible has been intentional. Remember, the Bible, the word Bible means books. Because the Bible's not a book like we think of a book. It's a collection of books. It's two collections of books. It's the one collection is what we often call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It's the Hebrew story. It's the story of a nation that God founded and did something special. It's their story. It's their holidays, their history, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then the other collection of books is what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. It's the Christian scriptures or the Christian writings. It's the story of Jesus, the early church. Everything that we're doing today stems so much from there. And so we've been in the Hebrew writings, going through their story for a while. We're about to get into the story of Jesus a few months from now, not too far, but it's coming. But as we in this era of the kings of Israel, and we see the kingdom gets divided at some point, and once the kingdom gets divided, you have the north and the south, and they go separate ways. And next week, next Sunday, we're going to actually see at the first part of the message, the northern kingdom come to an end. They are conquered. Many of them are taken away into captivity. The land is repopulated with other groups of people. It's a whole thing. And we'll see that next week along with an additional story that will go with it that will be a little more hopeful than that one. But it's coming to an end. And so today we're going to pause before we get there, and we're going to talk about a prophet who, a little while before the things go finally down in the north, he's a prophet in the northern kingdom. And there's been a lot of prophets in the northern kingdom. There's been Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, and today we're going to meet a man named Jonah. Jonah was a very gifted prophet, a gifted man. He was very patriotic. He's famous for one story, which we are going to see today, but there was more to Jonah than that one big event. You ever know how in life sometimes you can be famous for one big moment of your life or one big event, and you're like, there's so much more to me than just that? Well, Jonah's famous for a particular event in his life, but there's a whole lot more to him than just this one story. It's just the one we know the most because it's written about. But here's a little background to Jonah. In 2 Kings 14:25, it says that King Jeroboam II, that'd be the great-grandson of Jehu, who we met a few weeks ago, King Jeroboam II, he recovered the territories of Israel between Lebohamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was a prophet who is in the record books, the king's recorded history books. Not every prophet makes the history books, right? But Jonah was. He's recorded as a man who was very spiritually gifted, and he had a moment that was worth calling out in the record. Because at one point he promised, remember the prophets had this ability to see things that either happened, though they weren't there to see it, or were happening, or will happen in the future. And that spiritual clairvoyance, so to speak, that God gave them to speak into situations to show God to other people. And so Jonah spoke that one day Israel would conquer this land back. It was a very positive nationalistic message. They would get their country, would regain lost ground. And as he prophesied this and promised this, people maybe didn't want to believe him because, what are the chances of that working out? That sounds good, but I don't know. But then it happened during Jeroboam's reign, the second's reign. And I wonder how much that must have felt good to Jonah to see that. Probably must have felt so good to Jonah to know first of all, to see good things happen for the country he loved. And also to be used by God to say that and for people to say, wow, Jonah, you got that right. I mean, it made an impression enough to be recorded here in these Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so Jonah is a gifted man spiritually. He's a very patriotic man. And he no doubt wanted to use this moment to amplify his message as people leaned in to see him get this right. No doubt he just wanted people to hear his other message too, which was, hey folks, come back to God. Come back into relationship with him, that God loves you and he wants a relationship with you. Come back to God. But Israel wasn't listening. But Jonah always hoped. as a man who loved the Lord and loved his country, he always hoped. In fact, I can't help but imagine that Jonah often thought back to a promise that God gave hundreds of years earlier, back when King Solomon was on the throne. And he gave a promise to Solomon that I think Jonah must have thought about as he knew the scriptures and the promises that he would hope would be true for the people of Israel who have wandered so far from the Lord. The promise that God had given back in Solomon's day is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, "Then, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." There's a promise from God. It's this very epic thing that they would just do these things he mentions, humbling themselves, praying, turning from their wicked ways. If they would do that, God promised, "Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will restore their land." And I wonder if Jonah oftentimes wished that people would indeed turn back to God. They've walked and humble themselves and pray and turn to God and turn from their wicked ways and experience God's restoration as he promised these things and God answered and used him and the nation was noticing. Maybe they would hear this message and experience that revival right there. But alas, they never do. They never did. But he still tried. He was glad to prophesy to his own people because he wanted God to do something in the nation he loved. But God is about to call Jonah to do something for somebody he doesn't love. And that's where things get tricky. We pick up the story there in the famous book of Jonah, which is in the Minor Prophets. We'll talk about the Minor Prophets later, a different week. The Minor Prophets, a book called Jonah that tells this story of Jonah. Let's begin together in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 if you want to follow along. Jonah 1:1, "The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai, 'Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are.'" Now, Nineveh is the capital city of the emerging Assyrian Empire. We mentioned Assyria last week, Assyria. And I want to mention them again now. They're going to be important to some things that happen in the upcoming week or so. So let's talk about them. Assyria was a nation that was growing into a conglomerate of kingdoms or nations. It's kind of like how nations would come together in those days and one would absorb another through friendly mergers or hostile takeovers, and thrones would be consolidated and grow. And it was an empire in the making. It was to the northeast of Israel, not right on their border. There were other nations that were closer and more threatening to Israel as enemies, or sometimes enemies closer than Assyria was. But as Assyria grew and grew bigger, even a little distance made them still feel very ominous and threatening because they were so big. And so here in the in Israel, they knew. And to the southwest of Israel was Egypt, which had been the same thing, a little distant but close enough to be worried about world power. But Egypt was fading, and Assyria was a rising star for a little while. And Israel knew they were there. And Nineveh was their capital city, their large city. And God tells Jonah, "Go there and tell them I'm of judgment coming. They're gonna be... judged, so they're going to get wiped out basically because they're so messed up. They're such a wicked, terrible place. It's going to be bad. Go tell them." Now, you think that Jonah would be like, good. Jonah did not like Nineveh. No one in Israel liked Nineveh because Nineveh was a threat to Israel. Israel was, as an enemy nation. Nations were always at war conquering, and Assyria was absorbing other places all the time. And so, if their capital city of Nineveh is going to get destroyed, that's great news, right? Because we hate them. They're the other side, you know. It's a zero-sum game. We must win. They must lose. And good. I hope their capital city gets destroyed. That's great news. Jonah could go there and say, "Here I am. You're going down. Neener, neener, neener." You know, he could have had his moment. But Jonah doesn't want to go. He opposes the idea. Why would Jonah push back at the idea of going to Nineveh with this message of God? Here's why: because he knew that it was a warning. Here's the problem: the fact that there's a warning means that there's hope. Think about that. Someone sends a warning shot to you. That's a warning so that you have a chance to adjust, right? I mean, otherwise, just go for the kill shot, you know? A warning is a chance to say, hey, change what you're doing. The fact that there's a warning means that there's hope. And Jonah doesn't want there to be hope for Nineveh. The best thing that can happen to Israel is Nineveh goes through judgment, because if this big city in Assyria goes through a severe judgment, a severe downturn, the whole kingdom will be weakened by it, and it might slow down Assyria from advancing and being a problem to Israel. So all of Assyria suffers if Nineveh goes down. It's good for him. It's good for his people. I don't want to warn them. The fact that there's a warning means there's hope, and I don't want them to have any hope. Jonah did not love them. And before you call him bad, and he is, that's wrong, but he loves his country so much. He's afraid of the threats from the outside, and he's afraid and he's angry at the people who he feels would hurt his own. So he's going to go a different direction. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jonah got up and went into the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Now, in the past, when I've gone through, I've taught Jonah before, sometimes for like a four-week series. We're doing it all in 1 week today, so sorry. We put maps on the screen before to show you the layout here. But basically, picture this, that Joppa is a coastal town next to the Mediterranean Sea. To the east of them is Nineveh. He is as far to the west in Joppa as he can get away from Nineveh, where God wants him to go. The only way to get further is to get on a boat. He gets on a boat and says, take me to Tarshish, way across the Mediterranean. I'm out of here. He wants nothing to do with going to Nineveh. So he thinks he's going to run from the Lord. He's going to hope to escape. Now, it's silly, almost like a prophet would think. If anyone should know better, it should be Jonah. Like, you're going to psych out God. Like, how are you going to do that, Jonah? You know better. Like, what's he going to be like? Hey, God, I hear you, but before I go, hey, check it out, Lord. It's a flock of flying turtles, and God looks, and Jonah runs. You know, what is he thinking is going to happen in this moment? He's going to pull off the old escape-a-roo, and God's going to be like, where'd he go? Like, you know, like your dog when you throw a ball and hide it under your arm, and he's running around looking for nothing. You know, Jonah is going to pull this game and run from God. So he buys this ticket, and he goes on board. Now, there's a detail that's not mentioned here, but I want you to know because it comes up later. Apparently, when Jonah gets on the boat, he tells them he's running from God. I don't know how it comes up. Maybe they're like, who are you? We'll give you passage if you'll pay for it, but we want to know who you are, you know, before you get on our boat. And Jonah says, oh, you know, I'm just running from God. Aren't we all, buddy? Hop on, you know. So at some point, that came up, and Jonah's on the boat, and they're taking off. And so about this time, he thinks he's okay, but of course, God was not fooled by the flock of flying turtles. In Jonah 1, verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. How many times in history have people died at sea? Even recently. Those storms come up and they can just do havoc on a ship, especially a small one, especially an ancient one. It's a bad moment for the whole boat. Verse 5, fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. These weren't necessarily religious men, but there's the old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes. That maybe also be true for the middle of ships in the ocean during a bad storm. Like, everyone's going to pray to something. Like, oh God, whatever you are, whether it's an idol I make with my hands that is a little good luck charm on my stand in my room, or whether it's, you know, my relatives' beliefs or anything out there, the gods of nature, whatever's listening, please spare us. They're throwing cargo. They're doing what they can. They're even coming to try to pray. You know it's desperate when you're praying. Has it come to that? They're just trying to get help. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep in the hold. That's just interesting. Jonah's like sleeping through this. How do you sleep through that? I imagine he's exhausted. I mean, he was just running from God. Maybe in his running to get to Joppa to get out of town, he was physically wiped out and drained. Or maybe he was emotionally drained because of the dichotomy inside of him of loving God and serving God between hating Nineveh, not wanting to help them, and this dichotomy was tearing him up. I don't know if it was emotional or physical or both or whatever, but Jonah is racked out of sleep while the boat's carrying on and the crew's panicking. Verse 6, so the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted, get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. Whatever you believe in, try prayer. Just do something, please. We are scared. Get up and pray. And Jonah goes to the top, and he's like, oh, snap. I know what this is about. Oh. So here he is in a spot. People are frantic. And it does not get any better. Finally, they decide to get superstitious. Verse 7. Then the crew cast lots. Now, casting lots would be a form of, it's like rolling the dice. It would be something that they would do to gamble on a chance to win something in gambling, or as a tool for divination, to try and discern, you know, what's the answer, yes or no? And, you know, they're using it for a divination technique. They want to see who is the person. They cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. Now, did they always believe? I don't know. They're desperate now. Like, is there a reason for this? So they cast some lots. And when they did, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Jonah's probably like, you can't trust that. You can't trust a roll of the dice. Come on, guys. But how do you reason with desperately scared sailors trying to survive? It's just there's no talking your way out of their fear. So now it's pointing to him. And look what they do. Verse 8. Why has this awful storm come down on us? They demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? 100 questions, you know. And Jonah can't hide any longer. Verse 9. Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. In other words, I am a person who doesn't worship idols that you make with your hands, or little superstitious regional things or parts of nature. I believe, my nation believes, that there is a creator of all things, a monotheistic God who made everything, who is both powerful enough to do that and personal enough to care about us, who started a relationship with our ancestor Abraham ages ago and has done so much for us, and we serve him, and I serve him as a prophet, and he made it all. He made the sea that we're on. He made the land. Yeah, that's who I am. And that's like, oh my. The sailors are really hit by this word. This is a prophet of the Lord. The sailors, verse 10, the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. We saw that earlier. He already told them that. Now they're like, oh, you really are running from God. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. They are upset. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop this storm? Is there anything we can do to make the situation better for ourselves? Throw me into the sea, Jonah said. And it'll become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. You, God's after me, not you. Toss me overboard. You guys will be fine. I'm a dead man, but hey, it's not about you, so just throw me overboard. And I'd be like, cool, walk the plank, you know. Let's get this guy off the boat. But that's not what they do at first. In verse 13, it says, instead, this is so cool, instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land. Instead of just throwing him overboard, and they had reason to. They could be mad at him for bringing them into harm's way, for harming them. They could be afraid of what's going to happen if they don't do this to him, if they don't kill him. But instead of letting him die because they're angry at him or because they're afraid of what might happen, they ignore that, and instead they desperately try to get to land. And I have to think that that must have been convicting to Jonah. Here's people who could be mad at him or afraid and hurt him out of self-preservation reasons who were fighting to spare his life against all odds, while he, a man of faith, was running from another nation who he was mad at and he was afraid would hurt him and his people, and he was running from them instead of helping them because he didn't want them to be destroyed. And as he runs from them, these people who are not people of his faith are doing for him what he would not do for Nineveh. That must have been convicting, right? Think about this. Has it ever happened to you, by the way? Whenever this happens in your life, this ought to be one of those things God uses to get us back on track. Whenever it happens that you're in a spot where you do something unethical or, you know, uncompassionate or self-serving because of you as a person of faith to get ahead, and you just do it because you want to do it, and then you see somebody who does not claim to have your faith or your belief system, and they're more compassionate than you, they're more ethical than you, they do the right thing, and you're like, oh man, they're doing right, and I'm a believer. That ought to be so convicting to us that we should be the best at representing God's love and compassion in how we live. That ought to challenge us when that happens. And Jonah is sitting here watching people try harder to save his life, despite the situation he put them in, than he was trying to save Nineveh because he didn't like them. But eventually, no matter how hard they tried, God was not letting go and it was not getting any better. It says in verse 13, the stormy sea was too violent for them. They could not make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. Oh, Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin. Notice what they're doing here. These men who probably have never talked to the idea of the God, I mean, maybe they had idols that they may have superstitiously hoped in. They're praying to the God of the of creation. They're saying, God, oh, Lord, we see you now, and we're going to plead with you. We're going to pray to you. Don't make us die for this man's sin. Don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh, Lord, you sent the storm upon him for your own good reasons. In other words, they are actually acknowledging the sovereignty of God. They're like, God, you have reasons for what you're doing that we don't understand. I mean, your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They are totally like recognizing God and praying to him, maybe for the first time ever in this storm. And it says, then the sailors picked Jonah up, and they threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. You ever see a storm come out of nowhere and then also dissipate quickly? I have before. I've been different places, and it's always wild, but it must have been really wild for the timing. They throw Jonah overboard, splash, he's gone, and then poof. It must have been a real faith-building moment. In fact, it was. Verse 16 says this, the sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. I want you to think about that. All these guys who shouldn't have even had an encounter with Jonah have all now come to realize who God is and vowed to serve him. That's how God used Jonah's rebellion. I want to encourage you today, if you've ever wandered away from what you know is right and got yourself into a bad place in life spiritually, and if you ever have, you know what Jonah's about to find out. It's not worth it. It's not good. But if you ever found yourself there, one of the extra heavy weights you might carry as a person of faith is to wonder if you did harm to God's name or God's kingdom. Here's the good news for Jonah. Even in his worst moment of his faith journey, God used it to take a whole bunch of people on a boat, and where Jonah shouldn't even been there, but in his running, God said, I'm going to take this moment, I'm going to make all these people come to believe on me and serve me. Like, that's the sovereignty of God right there. That's the power of God. That God's going to let this moment happen where all these men on the boat are like, Jonah's like, I was away from God, and God still did something good. God brought good out of my bad. That's the hope we all have, that there's more, that God is bigger than our failures. God's bigger than our mistakes. God's bigger than our sin. And in Jonah's story, he uses even this. But what happens to Jonah? Verse 17 says, now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, this is the part of the story where the people I know, and we have a number of people who come to our church who struggle with, you know, faith or still not on board with us, but they're leaning and they're curious. Maybe that's you today, you're curious. Maybe you're watching online. This is a hard part for some people. Like, oh boy, this is where it turns into from a story to a fairy tale. A fish swallowed Jonah, huh? He went all Pinocchio right here, you know? Am I supposed to believe this? Like, I don't believe that happened. Or, you know, this can't be. And I've watched, of course, I've heard the old, a fish, you know, I remember growing up in church and watching the defensiveness of Christians. Like, someone says, a whale's stomach is too small to hold a human. And then the Christians are like, actually, it doesn't say a whale, it says a great fish. Okay, that's more believable somehow? I mean, come on now. I mean, it's a crazy thing, right? And I know that for some people, they just say it couldn't have been true, or they acknowledge that Jonah was a historical figure because he was in the history of Israel's records as being a prophet. But maybe they think that after he died, the legend of him grew and the lore grew into exaggerative stories. Like George Washington, who after he died, he cut down the cherry tree and said, I cannot tell a lie, you know? That never happened, right? So this is like a lore about Jonah, not a real story. But I would say that before you dismiss it, be careful. That it may be, if it is, what's the lesson it's trying to teach? But I would challenge you this way. Before you dismiss the miraculous, can we all agree that we're always surrounded by the miraculous? All the time in culture, in our lives and around. We may not give credit to God for it. but we acknowledge the miraculous all of the time through history. There's so many miraculous things that are beyond our realm. In fact, our existence at all is miraculous. This world is the biggest miracle of all. The fact that we live on a planet in space with human life sustainable just far enough, but not too close to the sun to be, but it's warm enough, not too cold, we don't freeze or burn up, that we sustain human life, that our bodies function, these multicell organisms work masterfully, that we are complex and we live and exist, it's all a miracle. I was thinking about this trip to Alaska we just took and all the pictures we got. I'm frustrated sharing pictures from our trip. People ask me. The problem is that the pictures don't do it justice, because even when you watch a video on YouTube with fancy cameras, you can't do it justice. And you know why? Because the best camera in the world, the best fancy technology of the world, is the human eye. Nothing quite looks as good as what you see with your eye. How does that happen, that our eyes are so powerful and amazing? And our bodies work so masterfully and take care of themselves and heal themselves and function and let us live. It's just, it's a marvel. And then this planet where the life is sustained, it's a miracle. Now, you might not give God credit for the miracle. You might believe this miracle of this planet we live on. You might think it was a random accident and chance. And that's fine, but it's still a miracle. Even if it's an accidental miracle, it's a miracle. Or God did it. And if God did it, then that's a miracle still, because even with all of our belief in faith and science, which we embrace both, we cannot replicate creation. It's a miracle. So if God could create everything, certainly he can do even other things that are much less supernatural than creation. And by the way, just one last detail before I move on past my apologetics detour here. Jesus, a few hundred years later, who, by the way, was promised to come as the Messiah hundreds of years before he came, and then he's virgin born, lived and did miracles all his life, kept saying that he was going to die by crucifixion, he called it, and that he would rise again on the third day. And then he actually did it. He actually went and pulled it off. And that's a miracle too. But that's, our faith is built upon that whole mechanism. And Jesus in his ministry one time said about Jonah, that Jesus said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, he said, so I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried for 3 days and three nights. Jesus said that. And so he believed this was an historical moment as well. And if Jesus thinks that, here's the thing about Jesus. Anyone who can call their own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm just going to go with what they have to say, you know? And so, but he's all about Jonah. So back to the story. Jonah is in this special and prepared fish, and that's got to be gross. You could probably wish you were dead. If you're going to die, just kill me quickly. And he starts, you know, and the fish is taking him back to the port where he got on the boat to get farther from Nineveh. The fish is taking him back to that port, you know? He's going backwards, and he's in the fish, and he's praying. Because there's no atheists in fish bellies either, you know? So, Jonah has hit rock bottom, or maybe you could say he hit whale bottom, I don't know. But he's at the bottom of the barrel, and so, but he's alive. And he begins to pray. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He's praying, God, I don't know how I'm still alive, but maybe that's a good sign that you're going to let me live. I mean, I'm still here. Maybe there's still hope. By the way, that's a good lesson for us all. If you're still here, there's still hope. No matter what's going on in your life, if you're still here, there's still hope. But Jonah's like, I'm still here. Maybe there's hope. God, are you going to get me out of this? Please get me. This is gross. Get me out of here, please. God, I'll do whatever you want. Whatever you want, Lord. I'll do it. In fact, the whole chapter 2 is a prayer. You can read it for yourself. That's recorded by Jonah. And of course, at the end, the fish is bringing him back toward shore. And the fish is getting indigestion. Because nothing will make you sicker than an unloving prophet. And so sure enough, in chapter 2, verse 10, then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah onto the beach. The fish gets him all the way back, and he's like, Haktua, you know. There goes Jonah. He spit out that thing, you know. So there he goes, onto the shore. And so about that time, Jonah, God spares Jonah's life. He spares his life. Is he done with Jonah? Is he like, Jonah, I let you live. I saved you by grace, but you're done. Go home. Wait to die. Let that be a lesson to you. No, God's going to do for Jonah what he did. He saved him by his grace, and now he's going to use him by his grace. So sure enough, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Ah, there still? Yep. And deliver the message I have given you. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command, and he went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. It's a big place. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. I can imagine he doesn't waste any time. The first time he's in the streets and there's a crowd around him, he says the message. He goes throughout the whole city for days telling them, it's coming, 39 days, 38 days, 37 days. Everyone needs to know, judgment's coming in a few days to Nineveh. Now, that must have been shocking and jarring to Nineveh. If you've ever traveled to, especially a big metropolis area, a big city, like Chicago, for example, and you've ever seen street preachers on the corners yelling, you know, the turn or burn, repent and believe, whatever message you hear, that's something you might see in crowded places, right? Because of our nation's got a long history of religious foundation and Christian, you know, presence since the beginning, you'll see that's common to see in wherever you go. But I don't think that was common in Nineveh. This guy here, in 40 days, you're going down. And they're all sitting there going, what? I mean, no one walks into Assyria and tells them they're about to be destroyed. People were afraid of the Assyrian kingdom. Assyria was known to take its enemies, to impale them on sticks, to skin them alive, let them die from impaling or skinning. It's really gross. We won't get into all that. You just don't walk into the Nineveh and say, y'all going down. But here's Jonah walking through the city telling them this, and he must have been a sight. Can we admit this? He must have been a sight. I mean, he was just in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I don't think, you know, was his skin discolored? He probably didn't have a chance to run a comb through his hair, you know? I mean, there was no Hilton in between the two spots. He just shows up, he's like, you know, repent. And they're like, whoa, okay, dude. For days, this goes on. And what happens? Jonah is used to people not listening to him. He's used to being back home in Israel, warning them of what's coming and telling them that God loves and wants them to come back into relationship with him. He's used to this, but no one ever listens, right? So is no one going to listen this time as well? These are terrible people. They certainly won't listen any better than our good guys will back home. But not exactly. Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh, this is so cool, the people of Nineveh believed God's message. What? They believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast. You're not going to eat or anything at all. They declared a fast, and they put on burlap to show their sorrow. That's a humbling of oneself, to humble themselves, to show that their repentance and they're sorry for the things that they have done that they know are bad, but now they've been warned that God knows too. Not just the people. Verse 6 says, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and he took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and he sat on a heap of ashes, also showing his humility before God. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city, no one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. Why? Verse 8, people and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, that humbling of themselves, garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all of their violence. That sounds familiar. That sounds like the thing that Israel was being told way back hundreds of years earlier by God when he said to them, hey, listen, if my people, which are called by my name, but that's his people, right? If they're my people, they'll humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their evil ways, then he would hear from heaven and forgive their sin and restore their land. And they've heard that promise, and Jonah's known and hoped in that for his country. But here, these other people who aren't God's people, who he didn't say that to, but here they are humbling themselves and they're praying and they're turning from their evil ways. And the king of Nineveh says, who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Maybe God will let us have mercy. And sure enough, in verse 10, when God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and didn't carry out the destruction he had threatened. He had warned, threatened. There was a warning that there was hope. And they experienced it. But that's not for them to experience. They're the bad guys. But they did. And you'd like to think the story ends happily here. I'd like to tell you that all of a sudden, everyone lives happily ever after. Jonah's thrilled because God used Jonah to save the day, and people listen, and he's happy. Everyone's happy. But it doesn't end this way. Jonah is still very upset after the last part of the story is Jonah's anger and bad attitude. And it reminds me, actually, if I can say this, it reminds me of a story of Jesus' day, a few hundred years later, when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son story? For those of you who remember it, it was a story about a young man who walked away from his father and wasted everything, lost on bad terms, broke his heart. But then when he hit rock bottom, he came back, humbled himself, and his father restored him, and it was a happy moment. And it should have been the end, except for in that famous story of the prodigal son, it doesn't end happily. Instead, the older brother is angry. The younger brother has found restoration with the father, and he goes into the backyard, and he crosses his arms, and he won't even come into the party. And the father's got to come out of the house and say, "What's wrong with you? You should be happy about this." And the story kind of ends open-ended there. That's Jesus' story hundreds of years later. Jonah has reminded me of that story. Because here's a nation of people in trouble, and here they hear the message from God, and they come back, and everyone's winning now. Everyone's turned the corner, and it's good. But the last part of the story is Jonah going out to the backyard, crossing his arms and being upset. It says in chapter 4 and verse 1, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. Now, when it says change of plans, I think that was the plan all along. That was why the warning was there. But this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. This is interesting. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish." That he's griping to God, and this next part is hilarious. Look at his gripe. "I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn your back from destroying people." Yes? And the problem is, that's the problem, okay? See, it just bothers me sometimes that you're so good to people. I mean, don't take me wrong, God. I want it to be true for me. I want your mercies to be good for me and for mine and for my team and my people, but not for those people. And that's what I don't like about you right now is you're good to people. He's griping about this. It's hilarious. Verse 3, "Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." Like, I want to die. I don't want to go back to Israel and to face my nation and say, "Yeah, I helped save Nineveh. The Assyrian kingdom is stronger because of me." Like, I don't want to even look them in the eyes. I just let me die right here. I'm so upset. And the Lord says to Jonah in verse 4, the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" You ever have someone ask you that and you know they're right? Are you upset? Is this right for you to feel this way? And Jonah's having none of it. Jonah stops talking. He literally cold shoulders God. He walks out to the outside the city, like the prodigal's older brother. He walks out to the city and he crosses his arms and sits down a distance away, and he's waiting. He's waiting because he's hoping that God's gonna destroy the city still. Maybe the prophecy will come true still. Maybe they'll mess up somehow and God will, I don't know, just hoping. And so now God is going to work on Jonah. And this is a beautiful part of the story that I don't want you to miss today, because it's easy for us to be angry at Jonah for his attitude. And we're going to see more of it in a moment here. But remember, Jonah's not some bad guy here. He is historically, again, he's famous for the story. He is historically a prophet that is recorded in the records of Israel as being a very spiritually gifted man who did a lot of good and is recognized. But he has a reason. He loves his nation so much, he's threatened by these people. He's upset. He disagrees. He thinks they're bad, and he's having a hard time. And he's wrong. He's wrong. But can't we all understand how we could all get there if we're not careful? Maybe we've been there. So Jonah's struggling. And God is not looking at Jonah saying, "Jonah, you're an idiot. I'm done with you. Thanks for all you did for me, but you know what? You're finished." Ping, there goes Jonah. No, God's going to actually try and work on Jonah because God is going to care for him. He's not done with him. This is good news. If you've ever been, please hear me, if you've ever been in a spot in your spiritual life where you've gotten away from serving the Lord, away from doing the good you used to do, and you feel so blah and worthless that you think, God's probably just done with me. I have news for you. God is never done. God loves you. And wherever you are, God's working on Jonah because Jonah still matters. Hey, listen to me carefully. You are more important than what you do. What you do is wonderful. God loves it. But never think that that's where your value lies. You're more important than what you do. That God cares about you. And if you're in a bad spot, he's coming after you too. And he's working on Jonah now because Jonah needs to know that he was also a priority. So God, but it's not going to be easy. How do you help someone with a bad attitude? So it's going to be a little sticky for a bit. God decides to send a plant to just like grow overnight because he's out in the wilderness, to grow overnight to cause shade and leafy branches to cover Jonah. It just grows like a Jack and the Beanstalk, but smaller, you know, just like it just grows, you know, overnight. And there it is, like a chia plant, you know, and Jonah loves it. He's like, wow, this is great. I have shade. I'm comfortable. Now I can watch the city hopefully get destroyed from here. And then the next day, God sends a worm and he eats the base of the plant. And it quickly dies and it falls apart just as fast as it grew. And Jonah loses his mind. He flips out on God. And he just rants. He begins to yell at God. Now, what's crazy about it is this. He's probably not really angry about the plant as he is about the underlying cause, which is being at Nineveh and the whole thing he didn't want to do in the first place. You ever been angry about something that's under the surface and you start snapping at all the little things that happen as if they're the real problem? You have a 10-pound reaction to a 5-cent problem. And you're like, what happened? What was that about? It happens because we're not dealing with the real issue. And Jonah's like flipping out. This plant died. Thanks a lot, God. He's just going off. And God's like, okay, we're talking again now. Good, we're talking again. Let's have a conversation. Then God, verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Again, we've all been in dark spots. Hope, maybe. Or we might be before it's over. Who knows? But look at what God does. God's so careful and so smart and so loving. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, but you did nothing to put it there. I mean, it came up quickly and died quickly. Like if it 2 days ago, you wouldn't be angry that it's not there because it was never there. Like I literally gave you a break for a day or so, and then you're mad now. Jonah, you did nothing to put the plant there in the first place. It wasn't your creation. You didn't make it. And God's just changing. Look what he says next. But Nineveh, he says, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people that I did make, that I did put there. 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, living in a terrible way, living with self-destructive behaviors on a path to ruin. People in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. And God says to Jonah, hey, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Shouldn't those people be more important than that plant? What's happened to you? Huh. And then the story ends. It's left open-ended, just like the prodigal son story with the older brother, just left open-ended. No resolution. The implication would be that Jonah said, oh, and he comes to his senses. Maybe not right away. You ever get into a fight and you know you're wrong, but you can't admit it for 2 days, you know? I don't know if it took a while, but Jonah must end up back because the story does get recorded, so we have it here. And he still goes on in history as a pretty epic, awesome prophet, although he's famous for this moment. But he turns it around. He figures it out. Now, I'm going to make a closing statement. Before I do, I want to say next week, we're going to fast forward in time a little bit. We're kind of going through time as we do. We're going to skip a little bit ahead to where the northern kingdom finally does fall. The destruction finally happens. The people are carried into captivity. You're going to see that story and a more hopeful story from the south that's going to tie into it that I hope will be edifying to us next week. Don't miss that. But for today, let me just leave you with one simple thought from Jonah's life. We gave you several. Maybe God's already spoken to your heart along the way. One last thought for today. God cares about the bad guys, even when I'm the bad guy. Think about it. That's some good news. See, we have a hard time caring about the people that are bad in our eyes. But I'll tell you right now, we've all been the bad guy. We've all at some point hurt someone, intentionally or accidentally. done something self-serving, caused some damage. Just to someone in our lifetime along the way, they've felt hurt by us and felt us to be the bad guy. We've been wrong before God. We all have. We will. I'm not justifying it. It's just our human story. When those moments happen, does God care about you? Absolutely. Because God cares about the bad guys, even when I'm the bad guy. But that means even when they're the bad guy. See, what Jonah was struggling with is believing how far God's grace would reach. Same thing we struggle with. It's a very dangerous moment in our spiritual lives when we begin to limit the mercy and grace of God from other people because we don't like them, because we don't agree with their views, we don't like their lifestyle, or we don't like their politics, or their, it doesn't matter what it is, you know, they're the ops. It's a zero-sum game. We got to win. They got to lose. You know, they've hurt me, or they could hurt me, or whatever it may be. We look at people and say, God's grace is limited to reach them. God's mercy is not, you know, that's for me. And it's so important for us to realize that's a dangerous game to play. Because the minute I limit God's mercy and grace for other people, because I can't see how it could be, or I don't want it to be, the day I limit his compassion and I limit his love is the day I have to start wondering if I'm ever on the outside of it. If it ever means I'm in trouble. That's why I believe that the people who are religious and who are very harsh and arrogant and judgmental towards other people and people groups and stuff in the world, I think those kind of religious people are the most angry and fearful people inside of anyone in the world. Because how can you ever not be insecure when you've shrunk and limited what God's heart is? You've always got to wonder. But here's a thought. If you can believe for a moment that God's grace is more abundant than you even dare hope, and God's mercy does endure forever, and God's compassion is so limitless, even to the places where you might wonder, but it's probably more. And God's love is a deep ocean that you can't even explore its depth or its width or its height or its breadth because it's so vast. The day that you can say that God's got a God, you know, the base idea, there is a God and he is love. The day you can wrap your mind and believe that for all people is the day that you can begin to rest in the confidence and the security that it's for you as well, always. So I hope today you believe that God cares about you and them. And them too. And you. The end of the North next week. Let's pray.